Yesterday afternoon, I was sitting in Panera Bread, as is often one of my customs on Saturday, to spend a little time reviewing and going over notes for this morning. And sometimes I bring a book that's somewhat unrelated to my sermon, just to have a mental break every now and then and read. And I've been reading the last few days John MacArthur's newest book called War on Children. It was a book that was given to us at Shepherd's Conference. And I was reading this book at Panera, and a man walked by me and noticed the cover. I wasn't technically reading it at the time, but it was sitting on the table there, and he saw the cover. It's a cover of a child walking kind of into a wasteland, a desert, and there's a cross in the background, and then the title on the book is just War on Children. And he said, "That looks interesting." And he said, "Do you think there's a war on children?" And I said, "Absolutely." And he said, "What do you think about that?" And I said, "It's sobering." And he asked me for some examples and gave him a few things that were in the book and some other items that just indicate how sobering it is in the day in which we live to see formal attacks on the family and formal attacks on biblical values and formal attacks on our kids, school systems trying to brainwash them into thinking that you can change your gender, or the abortion that continues to be a problem in our country, or drag queen story hours. I mean, we could go on and on giving examples that are seen so often, even in our own community here, of attacks on kids. And it's sobering to think about. It's an evil ploy, obviously, of Satan himself, but the whole system, the whole ideology that exists in our world, that is anti-Christ, that is anti-biblical, that is anti-anything righteous, is really hard to think about if you let your mind wander. And I don't need to sell you on the reality that as you look at things like that, that society just seems to be unraveling. As we get nearer and nearer the return of Christ, things just seem to be getting more and more concerning, more and more sobering. Not just events, not just the spreading of worldviews that are anti-Christian, but as you think about your loved ones that are getting nearer and nearer to eternity, nearer and nearer to being separated from the blessing of God and suffering in hell, there's a lot of reasons for us as Christians to be concerned and bothered and restless and asking a lot of big questions. And one of the questions that I think probably comes to the forefront of your thinking and my thinking quite often, and especially when we think about the influences in our world, are our government. We look at our government and we don't see very many Christians in charge of it or leading it or maybe influencing it the way we want to. So we see bills that are proposed that are not friendly to Christianity. We see leaders making statements that are very anti-righteous and very pro-evil. And so, given all of these realities and given some of the things that we could, again, use by illustration here this morning, one of the interesting conversations that has turned into really a debate within evangelicalism in the last 4 to 5 years, as I'm understanding it, has been kind of a reintroduction of a movement that you might have heard of and maybe haven't really had a chance to dive into much, but it's Christian nationalism. It's this idea that Christian nationalists believe that a government should basically function with Christian rulers only at the top, with only Christian laws, and some branches of Christian nationalism will go as far to say that we need to bring back the Mosaic law, and that is their intent, that's their desire, that is their prayer. Kind of a reboot of the theocratic government that we see in the Old Testament that went on with Israel until King Saul came in and kind of started a monarchy. If you dip into this debate, and you're going to find a lot of things online about it nowadays, you're going to run across an individual who wrote the book on it called Stephen Wolfe. He His book is simply titled The Case for Christian Nationalism. It is not a light read, I should warn you, if you're interested in reading it. It's 438 pages. It was published just a few years ago. But here's his definition. It's kind of the most accepted definition of this idea of Christian nationalism. He says it's a totality of national action consisting of civil laws and social customs conducted by a Christian nation as a Christian nation in order to procure for itself both earthly and heavenly good in Christ, nationalism modified by Christianity. Again, a government that's run by Christians with Christian ideas. Now, that all sounds pretty good. Who wouldn't want Christian laws and Christian rulers? I read this book last fall. It took him about 175 pages, I counted, before he made his first argument. So if you're going to buy the book, you can start on page 176. And he has a lot of arguments for Christian nationalism. I'm not going to go over all of them with you, but I'm going to give you a few because you're going to encounter this, I think, as we continue to see society go the way it's going. Christian nationalism is basically centered on a few main concepts. One of them being that civil government, Christian nationalists believe, have an obligation to direct its people to Christianity. And they base this out of Romans 13. They look at Romans chapter 13, which has been our study here for the last few months, and they see God appointing governing authorities, and that is what the text says. And they say that because governing authorities are appointed by God, then they owe God the favor of directing people back to the God that appointed them, back to Christianity. They get their authority from God, so they should represent God. They believe that government should function as the highest good for all people. And that because Christianity is the true religion, that no governing authority should point you to anything else other than Christianity. So the idea of freedom of religion would not work in Christian nationalism. Number two, they Christian nationalists believe that since false religions hurt people, and we would agree with that, and the responsibility of government is to protect people, then government should prosecute false religions. Anyone who's not a Christian, who's practicing anything outside of Christianity, according to Christian nationalists, should be punished in some way by the government. So if you're a Buddhist living in America and you practice Buddhism openly, then a Christian nationalist would say that's worthy of some form of punishment of crime. Number three, Christian nationalists believe that if you have a Christian government, then that would be favorable towards us who fear persecution. There'd be no persecution, really, nor much persecution under Christian nationalism. If you're punishing false religion, then Christians aren't necessarily the target anymore. And Christian nationalists, some of them argue that the millennial kingdom itself is or could be a model of what we're talking about here. For that literal 1,000 years of reign on earth, Christ reigning on earth, his laws. Sounds pretty good. Some of those things sound pretty good. Some of those ideas and concepts sound pretty acceptable to us who want to live in a country where all of the Bible is supported, endorsed, even maybe by legislation, who wouldn't want to live in a country where persecution is uncommon or doesn't exist at all. But there are some concerns about this idea, believe it or not, and I think they're worthy for us to chew on as we work our way to Romans chapter 13 one last time this morning. It sounds good at face value, but consider the following. There's really no historical evidence, as far as I understand, of any form of government that's made a huge difference on the Christian faith. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is Jesus says in Matthew 16 he's going to build his church. He doesn't say he needs a certain kind of government to do it. But whether it's a Christian government or a communist regime is somewhat immaterial. He can grow the church in a constitutional republic or a communist government. And even if you study the theocracy we have in the Old Testament, you have to still answer the question, well, how did that go? Did the people follow the laws? Did it influence their religiosity? No, the heart of man is the heart of man, right? Didn't make a ton of difference. And also, biblically speaking, number two, when I think of the New Testament in particular, two great opportunities come in the New Testament for two very important people, Paul and Jesus himself, to establish something different. To say, let's go back to the way it was in the Old Testament. Let's go back to a theocracy. Both times in Romans chapter 13 for Paul and for Jesus, a number of times in the Gospels, when they were asked about government, what did they say? They didn't say, let's undo the one we have. Let's reboot what we used to have. They said, submit to the one that's in front of you. There is a concern also if you had a Christian nationalist government that you might make hypocrites out of your citizens. You would force Christianity and force religion on people that don't want to be Christian or that are pseudo-Christian in some way. It's a lot of like what we see in this part of the country where there's a very strong conservative church presence. A lot of people refer to parts of our society as the Bible Belt, and you kind of grow up in this cultural Christianity thing where the lines get very blurred about who's saved and who isn't saved, and Christians become the kinds of people that say, well, I go to church, I'm saved, you know, or I do good things, I'm saved, or, you know, I, whatever. If you're forcing Christianity on people, you might create hypocrites. You could also historically look at something like the Crusades. When you force Christianity on others, that has not boded well in the past. There's also the concern amongst some that Christian nationality would blur the lines between two very separate institutions. God created government and he created church with separate kinds of an authority. When you blur those lines, that's a problem. And I don't believe you could find really any evidence, again, historically, if you look back at the founding fathers, that it was ever their intent to have such a kind of government. Certainly a government influenced by Judeo-Christian ethics. We see that all over the place. But many of them were not in agreement, even about Bible interpretations and hermeneutics and even their view of God or salvation. The idea is not to force people to become Christians. We certainly want people to become Christians. We certainly want our rulers to be godly people. But to force it is really a bad idea. The Bible, interestingly enough, doesn't command a theocracy for us. Even today, in our context, or nor for any other Christian living in the world today, there's not a specific form of government that is commanded for all Christians to follow. So we're left with some implications and some commands that just simply, again, tell us, like Jesus and Paul said, submit to the government in front of you. So then that leads us to more questions, doesn't it? What is their delegated authority? What authority does government have in my life? If I'm just to submit to the one that's in front of me, what do I do when the government tells me to violate my Christian principles? These are the good questions we've been asking and answering in Romans chapter 13. They're the kinds of questions, I think, from a providential standpoint that we need to be thinking about in an election year. As we think about the changing of the guard, perhaps, or the renewal of the same guard, or whoever it might be. So what do we need to know about government as Christians? That has been the main question we've been asking in Romans chapter 13. If you're there in your Bible, let me read for you some of these verses, or at least what we've covered so far. We began this study a few months ago by reminding ourselves of the context of Romans chapter 13. The Roman Empire, the hostile, immoral, corrupt leader, Nero, who is at the head of it, the context. And Paul says, let every person in this context be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So there's our first responsibility. It is to submit. Unless, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we are commanded by the government to disobey God, we submit to the government. We obey God rather than men. But after that, we gladly submit. And we saw the authority government has given. There's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Government has a precious authority given by God, believe it or not, instituted by God. And God has used good and he's used evil rulers for his good. He's even used them as instruments of judgment against his own people, and then, believe it or not, punished them for being evil against his people. Then there's a responsibility we have in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. There is a reason that when we see a police officer, we kind of check our speed in the car, and we kind of think about, did I run that stop sign? Did I run that red light? Because our conscience, as we'll talk about this morning, pricks us, and there's a fear there. Responsibility government has is to be just, to punish crime, to punish according to the law. And then we begin answering some questions about why we submit. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God. He's an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, we'll look at this morning, but for the sake of conscience. And then Paul returns to some more responsibilities we have. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Verse 6. Authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all that is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. And then two more responsibilities. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This morning we're going to return to just one more verse, and I do think this will be a fairly brief look. That is my intent and design here this morning. As we look at verse 5, when we're told again that we must be in subjection, we're given basically two reasons why this is the case: to avoid the wrath of God and for the sake of conscience. This will be our last look at Romans 13. Next week we're going to do a little bit of sketching of, Lord willing, a couple different figures in the Bible that I think demonstrate godly character under hard governments. We're going to talk a little bit about Daniel in the Old Testament. We'll look at Paul in the New Testament. And if you have questions that have come up in this series, I would encourage you to jot them down and put them on one of those Q&A cards and put in the offering box. We'll also deal with some questions that have come in the last couple months. But for now, let's look at this 13th chapter just one more time. We've talked a lot about submission. We've talked a lot about the importance of us being subject to the governing authorities over us. And Paul likens it here to our own submission to God, very much like in, remember, Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked to summarize the entire law. And remember, he summarizes it into two commands. He says, love the Lord your God. And then he says, the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't skim over that. And the second one is like it. What he's saying there is when you love your neighbor, you're loving God. They are one and the same. You can't do one without the other. Similar to this idea, when you submit to the government, you are submitting to God, the one who put the government in authority over us. Now, here's the two reasons. Number one, the first reason that Paul gives us for why we ought to live in such a submissive way is to avoid God's wrath. I don't think this is hard to figure out. If God instituted it and the government is telling us to do something that is not anti-biblical, if we resist it, we are sinning. And if we live in a consistent sinful behavior towards God, well, guess what that will invoke? Paul says not only to avoid God's wrath, pause there, God's wrath. God's wrath is worthy of more than the time we are going to give it this morning in our meditations. It is judgment. God's wrath is God's settled indignation for those that reject him. The word wrath comes from the Greek word, which means to swell, kind of to redden and swell and get bigger and bigger. Not a prick. It's an avalanche. J.I. Packer defines God's wrath this way: it is not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger that pagans attribute to their gods. It's not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger that we find among humans. It is a function of that holiness which is expressed in the demands of God's moral law, and of that righteousness which is expressed in God's acts of judgment and reward. God's wrath is necessary. His wrath is necessary because he's holy. If you have a holy God who must punish sin, a holy God who demands righteousness, it begs the attribute of wrath. It begs the attribute of judgment. It's his holiness that is stirred into action against evil. His wrath exists. It's righteous displeasure, righteous indignation. It is a determined, willed, chosen reaction of our holy God against those who dishonor him, those who rebel, those who call him into question. Paul says, if you want to avoid the wrath of God, obey. If you want to avoid the wrath of God, submit. Don't rebel. I mean, it's like not too different from a child who knows the consequences of actions and wants to avoid the consequence. He wants to avoid, or she wants to avoid, getting into trouble, seeing the wrath of mom or dad in a certain circumstance. So they do whatever they can to stay in line, in the boundaries. This is a good motivator to obedience, isn't it? Fearing wrath, fearing what God can do, an omnipotent God. God has brought nations to their knees, rulers to their knees. We'll think a little bit about one of them next week. Nebuchadnezzar drove to madness because he refused to bow the knee. He, in fact, taunted the sovereignty of God in a very public manner and was judged. The wrath of God fell upon him. The wrath of God led him, seems to even being regenerated. What an interesting story. So we submit to our government because we want to avoid wrath. We want to be obedient. We want to not fall into the category of those who live rebellious lives, who will stand before God one day and give an account for their rebellion and hear, "I never knew you. You didn't follow my laws. You didn't obey my scripture. You rejected it. And so therefore, wrath is now upon you." But not only for that, we also submit to government for the sake of our conscience, Paul says. We do so that we can live in such a way that we are at peace with how we're living. The conscience is a wonderful gift. If it's biblically saturated, if it's well-informed, the conscience is a strength for you and I. The word conscience comes from two Latin words, con meaning with, and then scientia meaning knowledge. So with knowledge is the idea. Your conscience reacts and informs you based upon what it knows. So your motivations and your actions are informed by your conscience. It's a warning system. It's a radar that lets us know when we are thinking or speaking or behaving in a righteous way. For the Christian, the conscience is a gift if you're feeding it the truth of God. But we can have a weak conscience. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he talks about a person who can't eat meat because they think it's been offered to idols, even though it hasn't, and they have a weak conscience. And that is possible for Christians to get to that point. But a well-informed conscience is a gift. Paul aimed to have a clear conscience. Well, Lord willing, look at this next week when he came before the government in Acts chapter 23. He says, looking intently at the council, he said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." If a moment were ever to be called upon us where we would stand before governing authorities and we lived in such a righteous way that we believe like we are above reproach and we've honored God, what a moment to be able to say, "I have lived in good conscience. Do your worst." The next chapter, Paul says, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And he warns in that same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, "If you don't have a clean conscience, you might shipwreck your faith." That's how important it is to have a clear conscience. One that's aligned with the Word of God. One that's informed with the Word of God. Someone who defies the state in an unrighteous way, someone who rebels in an ungodly way, is not going to have a conscience that is a servant to them. Someone who's hardened their will is suppressing their conscience. So Paul says here, if you want to avoid the wrath, avoid judgment, submit, or you'll see the wrath of God and you'll have a weak conscience. Again, keep in mind here that as Christians, we talked about this, I think maybe a month or a month and a half ago, when we look at what the Bible and God has given us as institutions of authority, He has blessed us greatly with some external and internal kind of radars and boundaries. He's given us the church, He's given us the government, He's given us the family, He's given us the conscience. The conscience is the one that's that internal warning. All the others are external. So the family, the way the family is structured with the husband as the leader, with the wife as the helper, with the kids in the home, the government with authorities who punish and are just, and with the church who holds us accountable for righteous living. God has put in our lives all these different institutions, these first three, to help govern our sanctification. Then He's given us an internal one, a warning system to let us know when we're going too far. So Paul says here, you must be in subjection. You must live the way government instructs you to live so that you can avoid the wrath of God, so that you can have a clear conscience. Here's a summary of everything we've covered so far. In consequence, Christians who recognize that the state's authority and ministry come from God, we will do more than tolerate it as if it were a necessary evil. Conscientious Christian citizens will submit to its authority, honor its representatives, pay its taxes, and pray for its welfare. They will also encourage the state to fulfill its God-appointed role and, in so far as they have opportunity, actively participate in its work. In other words, not hide from it, but try to be salt and light in the midst of it. Now, I know as we've gone through these verses and maybe outside of this study, as you've been thinking a little bit about government and politics and as a Christian, I'm sure this has been a challenging series for you in a different ways. Some of us needed some correction in this study. Some of us needed some reminders and refreshments. Some of us needed to be provoked a little bit. Maybe you've learned something new and everything in between. But as we kind of draw this to a conclusion, I'm going to give you just a couple simple reminders, a couple meditations that I hope will lead you into a not just a time of prayer that we're going to have here in just a few moments, but really a season of praying in 2024. As we work closer and closer towards, again, that election season, and as things get ramped up and we think a lot about our responsibility as Christians. First thing I want to remind you of, and these are all in the scripture, these reminders, I would just remind all of us not to expect too much from the state. Not to expect too much from the government. MacArthur has a really good word on this in his book on government. He says, if we're going to be faithful and be the right kind of citizens, we will submit, but when the leaders penetrate evil, vice, wickedness, and self-seeking policies, we need to speak out with a prophetic voice. In other words, there's going to be plenty of moments when the state, when the government's going to disappoint. We shouldn't expect our governing authorities to sanctify us like the Holy Spirit does. We shouldn't expect the governing authorities to elevate our worship like the Word does. We shouldn't expect our governing authorities to deepen our trust in God as recounting the faithfulness of God will do. The government's going to let us down, and it's going to let us down often. And when it does, and it does not agree with Scripture, and it disappoints what Scripture teaches, and it frustrates that, Christians, brothers and sisters, we need to speak out. We need to call sin, sin. And realize that that's one of the reasons God has given us a voice. That's one of the reasons He's given this image of salt and light. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, the image of salt and the image of light are really tied together with one big main point, and that is that salt and light have an effect on something. Light penetrates darkness. Salt preserves things. They both have an effect on something. And in this context of the Sermon on the Mount, Christians are reminded that you are salt and you are light. You live in a dark world. You live in a world that needs to have spiritual effect and exposure. So when our governing authorities, the highest authorities in the land, are not representing God, who will stand up for God? The church. Who should stand up for God? Those who are saved. And because the government is going to make sinful decisions, it's good to be reminded that the government cannot save us ultimately. That's what Jesus does. So to put our full trust and hope in an institution that is going to disappoint would be folly. If you're a Christian this morning, let me remind you that you are part of the kingdom that will not disappoint. Paul says you and I are citizens of heaven. Citizens awaiting our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our relationship to this government we live under is temporary. But partnered with that idea of not expecting too much from the state, I also want to say, and I think it's worth saying, that we need to expect what God expects from our government. And maybe we should add or change that. We should also be praying what God expects of the government. Government, we are told in Romans 13, we've learned, is for our good. It's meant to be just. It's meant to be for punishing evil. So we need to be thinking about that when we elect officials. Who's gonna represent these ideals for government? Who's going to represent godly character for us in making decisions of justice and righteousness? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, what do the people do? They groan. They groan. It was the second president of the United States, John Adams, who said that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Good statement. That's what we need to be praying for, actually instructed that way by Paul when he spoke to Timothy about praying for governing authorities. That's what we need to be praying for, the salvation of all men. It's easy to think that our ultimate calling is just to fill out our annual tax forms and submit, and those are important and we should do those things, but in light of eternity, paying your taxes is not going to matter as much as standing before a wrathful God who's going to judge those who reject Him. So if you want to pray for something for your government, don't pray for smaller tax percentages as much as you pray for the salvation of those who are making those decisions for the benefit or for the non-benefit of its citizens. Let me read from you some verses from Titus chapter 3, and then we're going to spend just a few moments praying together. Titus chapter 3 is another passage of scripture that you could use in your thinking and putting your thinking cap as it relates to the Christian's responsibility to government. Listen to what Paul told this young disciple. He told Titus to remind them, the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people, including governing authorities. And then this wonderful reminder comes in the next verse. When we are tempted to just launch every kind of verbal assault against the folly and sin of those who are ruling over us, who are not Christian, remember, Paul says that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That was us. Maybe you weren't quite as advanced in your thinking or intellectual as some of those evil rulers, and maybe you were saved at a young age, but your heart was darkened and foolish and disobedient. So remember But it is the gospel that transforms those men and women. Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope eternal life. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things, Paul says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. To be praying for our authorities, to avoid being a rebellious, problematic citizen, to be reminded that these authorities who are not saved are acting as unsaved men and women will, to be reminded that were it not the grace of God, that would be us thinking the same foolish and disobedient ways, and again, to be praying for their salvation, that the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, would appear to them. That's really, I think, the burden that should rise to the top when we think about praying for our government. We want to pray salvation. We want to pray for salvation. We want to pray that the gospel would permeate every hallway in Congress and wing and in the White House and every courtroom in the Supreme Court. Father in heaven, it brings us great joy to acknowledge you as our sovereign one. Lord, it makes us happy to be able to see you as the one who has ordained and who rules and reigns over the universe and does so in perfect righteousness. It's quite a contrast when we think about human rulers and authorities, and yet we've been taught in your word that you have also appointed them. Under your sovereignty, you've delegated them rule, you've delegated them reign over us. And that is humbling, to be ruled and reigned by those who are imperfect on earth, but we take great joy in, again, acknowledging that you are not, and you've not lost control of your universe, that everything is working towards an end that will bring you glory and honor. When we think about those who rule over us in this chapter of our lives, this season of our country, and very specifically our nation, and we think about our governing authorities, and particularly the need for regenerate hearts amongst those who rule over us. And the need for those who pass laws and execute judgments and make rulings in courtrooms for repentance of sins. The need for illumination among hearts and minds. Lord, there are many issues that concern us, and we're quite convinced concern you. We think about immigration, we think about domestic values and transgenderism, we think about Israel and the conflict there and so many very important matters across the tables of our governing authorities. And you know that many of them operate without an unredeemed heart and mind. That's not to say that you couldn't give them wisdom anyway. Certainly we pray for that. We pray that those who counsel them will bring godly wisdom and help. We pray also that the desires of those who rule over us would be desires not for self-preservation, but for pleasing and honoring you with the office that they've been given. May we see a turning of the tide amongst our governing authorities of quick acknowledgments for the authority they've been given being instituted by you. We pray for a wisdom beyond their own. We pray for, again, the gospel to have a profound effect upon those who sit in chairs and behind desks making the decisions that affect us each and every day. Lord, you have been so faithful to bless our nation. From the very beginning, you continue to be faithful. You continue to show us undeserved mercy and grace. And Lord, we know that you want this to be a godly nation. We want a godly nation. We also know that you are the one who changes hearts, who soften hearts. We want this to be a place where people will come and they'll hear the truth and the gospel, not just the church, but society at large. We pray that as we're called to be salt and light, that we be more faithful in areas of politics and communal conversations and clubs that we're a part of, where we interact with other people who are not Christian and not redeemed, that we would have an effect on their thinking for righteousness, that we would bring the gospel to bear on the lives of the people around us, that we'll make decisions during elections for the good of our country. Lord, there's so many things to pray for. But we thank you for being our Father who hears prayer, who loves his people to petition him, and who sovereignly reigns and rules over all of this that we've asked your help with this morning. In Christ's name, amen.